Brothers and sisters, I'm glad to see you back. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Let me just say how weird this is, right? I mean, what do people typically do with their Saturdays? It is an evidence of God's grace that you want to sit in a chair and listen to somebody talk about a really old book, like all morning and into the afternoon. That is weird. You are weird, all right? By God's grace. This is unworldly. This is un-American. And praise God for that, that we want to sit here and we want to do the work, as was just praised, the work of attending to God's word. And that's what we want to do today. I was thinking about the brother's question yesterday. How do you connect the dots? And really, that's what today is all about. So we know how we are. We're selfish and individualistic and consumers, and we want religion and God to serve us, just like we want the shopping mall to serve us. But we know that we're called to something different. How do we get from here to there? And in many ways, that's what today is about. It's about connecting those dots. So it was the perfect question to ask towards the end. And I want to start this morning by messing with your categories a little bit. Okay, this first talk is the chunkiest, hardest talk. This is the meat potatoes. I gotta eat that pot roast. Oh, it's a big piece of meat, sort of. This the first talk is the hardest talk. And so I thought it'd be good just to start right here. Because I want to mess with your categories. This is how we typically think. Over here, we have the state, right? The state has the power of the sword. And the state has authority. We understand. We know you have to submit to the state. And it has, as I said, authority. And authority, we know, in the hands of fallen human beings is often not a good thing. It's almost sort of a necessary evil, but somebody's got to keep people in line. So we acknowledge the power of the state, okay? And then as Christians, we know there's the word, and we know the word has authority, but that's really it. The state has authority and the word has authority. When you get over here to the church, well, the church is a voluntary society, right? I mean, you choose to join, you choose to go, you know, you kind of come and go as you please. Authority is over there with the state. The Bible has authority. Roman Catholics talk about the church having authority, but we're Protestants and we don't think that, right? The church doesn't have authority. And this is precisely where I want to mess with your categories a little bit. When the church doesn't have authority, when it's just a voluntary society, you see how it goes in the direction of what I talked about last night. We become consumeristic because who has authority? The consumer has authority. The customer is always right. And so that's going to lead me to compare products, right? And you need to satisfy my needs. And the question about different styles of services, contemporary, traditional, well, you're putting a product line out there and you're trying to appeal to customers according to your product line. Either the customer have authority, and so it goes. And then what is membership? Well, membership is about securing people for my product. I'm going to put the best product up, and hey, you want to join our church? Be part of our program, right? Get more customers. Or it's about exalting the pastor's ego. Hey, I got the most numbers at my church, right? That's what membership is. That's how we think of membership. In many ways, it's like a country club, or it's like Sam's Club. So I want to offer you benefits. You pay your dues. And if in paying your dues, and as a member of my church, you get more benefits than you think you're going to get at the other country club or the other Sam's Club, then you're happy and you're going to stay. But again, if you're not getting those benefits, well then, as we talked about last night, let me take my purchase back to the checkout counter. I'm going to find another shopper's club where I can do that. You see? Well, what's membership in the Bible? We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Go ahead and turn to Gospel of Matthew. Ultimately, we're going to focus in on chapters 16 and 18, but I want to start by laying the landscape for you in the Gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to do so in five points. Point one, if you're taking notes, point one. The question at stake in Matthew's gospel is, who represents heaven on planet Earth? The question at stake in Matthew's gospel is, who represents heaven on planet Earth? And the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find, presents this fascinating dynamic between heaven and earth. And heaven, kingdom of heaven, Matthew's Gospel is not so much about the place you go when you die, as it is about the domain of God's rule. It's where God rules. That's what the author is emphasizing. In earth, kingdoms of this world represent sin's rule, where sin rules and carries out its prerogatives. Let me show you this in a few examples. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. We're going to flip through a bunch real fast. Chapter 3, verse 2. Jesus, or John the Baptist, shows up on the scene and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus says the same thing then in chapter 4, right? So the kingdom of heaven is here. Heaven's rule is coming now. Here it comes. Well, who are the beneficiaries of heaven's rule? Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, if you're the poor in spirit and you've received, you're living according to the rule of God, how should you live? Look at verse 16. "Let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And notice what the beneficiaries of this rule desire, and notice how they pray. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. This, if you're a beneficiary of heaven's rule, this is what you want. And this is what you pray like. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Your kingdom come, God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And look at chapter, or verse 19 of chapter 6. Verse 19. What do these people strive after? "Do not store up treasures on earth, but store up treasure in heaven." Chapter 13, verse 11. These beneficiaries of heaven's rule are led in on the wisdom and knowledge of heaven. Chapter 13, verse 11, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Chapter 24, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So earth isn't going to like when the rule of heaven comes. The tribes of the earth are going to mourn. And then, of course, who is this Son of Man that is talking about in chapter 24? Well, we see him finally in chapter 28, verse 18. "The one with all authority in heaven and on earth." And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So you had heaven's rule, and then you had earth's rule opposing it. And finally, here we are at the conclusion, and Jesus saying, "It's all mine. I am the ruler over all of this," right? I've just given you 9 examples of the use of this phrase, heaven. The word actually shows up 75 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And this pairing of heaven and earth, the heaven and earth language, shows up 12 times. So this is a major theme in the book of Matthew. It's all about who on earth is gonna represent heaven. And how is heaven's rule gonna come to earth? How is that going to happen? And earth belongs to... Turn back to chapter 4. Turn back to chapter 4. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." The world and its kingdoms belong to the evil one, for the time being. And of course, so Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so do you see this heaven and earth theme throughout Matthew's gospel? And sitting on top of this theme is actually a second theme I want you to see in Matthew's gospel, a second theme of regime change. You might say like one presidential administration giving way to another. Mitt Romney wanted the presidential regime or administration to change. He was unable to do that, but you know how that works, right? Had Obama been voted out, then a new regime, a new administration would have come in. Or you might think of, say, the passing of the Soviet Union to the Russian Republic. You know, you have a new set of leaders coming, a new order coming, saying, "Okay, gentlemen, pack your desks and get out of the Capitol building." A new order has arrived. This is a second theme in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist, again, after he's saying the kingdom of heaven is here, and then he says to these leaders of Israel, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham." Don't trust in your biological descent from Abraham. That doesn't mean anything anymore, folks. Then chapter 8 comes up again, verse 11. Jesus this time, he says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, Israel, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So many will come from the east and the west, outside of Israel, while the ethnic Israel is going to be cast out. We have a regime change going on here, folks, and who's going to represent heaven? Do you see? Oh, why is Israel and its leaders being cast out? Well, chapter 23, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those to enter who now allow those who would enter to go in." Your time is up. You are here to represent the rule of God and the kingdom of God by keeping his commands, and you've not done that. And so you've shut the rule of God up. You're out of office. Time to go. A new order is here. So to sum up this kind of thematic survey of Matthew's gospel, Matthew is preoccupied with the question of who on earth represents heaven and what their lives are like. And it answers that question by pointing to this once in history regime change, administration change. Who on earth speaks for heaven? And I hope you feel what an amazing question that is. Who speaks for the King of Kings? I want to know. Who do I go to know who speaks for the King of Kings? Who represents the creator of the universe? Do I go to the philosophers? Do I go to Plato and Aristotle or Kant and Hegel? Do I go, as we talked about last night, to the poets, to Auden, to Shakespeare, to Homer? Is it the United Nations? Does the United Nations tell us what the rule of God is like? Who speaks for heaven? Who lives like heaven? Who can show us what heaven is like? Friends, all of history has been after this question, right? This is an amazing question. Of course, today we're more cynical and skeptical. Nobody can speak for heaven. Are you kidding me? Everything's relative. Everything's subjective. Or maybe you're a little bit more spiritual. Heaven's inside of you. You know, you find the truth within you. What God is like within you. What's your gut telling you? That's where you're going to hear God's voice. Okay, point one, the question at stake in Matthew's gospel is who on planet Earth represents heaven. Point two, Jesus represents heaven. Jesus represents heaven. We talked about this text last night, chapter 3. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Right? So you have this heavenly affirmation of the Son, of Jesus. And then chapter 11, Jesus says, chapter 11, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And that brings us to our next point, point three. Point two, who represents heaven? The Son. Point three, who else? The church, the local church represents heaven. Turn to Matthew 16. The local church represents heaven. So if you look there at the first verses of chapter 16, and friends, this is kind of the most important stuff we'll be looking at in this time. So if you've tuned out, come on back. Welcome back. Get this stuff here, and then you can tune out again. First part of the chapter, Jesus is warning them against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the teaching of Israel's leaders. Their term of office has expired. They'll be vacating the Capitol building shortly. Then verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter, probably on behalf of all the apostles at this point, says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." Verse 17, Jesus affirms Peter's answer. Notice how he does it. He says, "Man didn't tell you this. The Father in heaven told you this." And then he continues, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." There's this theme showing up again, right? The heaven and earth theme, very, very prominently in this passage. The word church, interestingly, only appears twice in the Gospels. And this is the first of the two occurrences. And here Jesus seems to be talking about the universal church, his heavenly and end time assembly is scattered throughout history. "I'm going to build my church," right? He will build this heavenly end time assembly. How will he build it? Well, he will build it, he says, on this rock. Well, what's the rock? Well, theologians, history of the church, have often debated whether the rock is Peter or is it Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So what's he going to build it on? This guy or on what this guy is saying, the confession? I think it's both. I don't think you can separate the guy from the confession. This is how theologian Ed Clowney puts it. "The confession cannot be separated from Peter, neither can Peter be separated from his confession." Jesus will build his church not just on words and not just on people, but on people proclaiming and living and believing the right words, the right truths. He will build his church on confessors, okay? And as I said, the interactions between heaven and earth in this passage, I think, are fascinating to consider. So Peter, rightly on earth, Peter rightly confesses who Jesus is. Jesus says that his answer came from the Father in heaven. Jesus on earth speaks for heaven, declaratively. Then, in the very next breath, he authorizes Peter to do the same thing, to stand on earth and speak on behalf of heaven in his binding and loosing on earth what is going to be bound and loosed in heaven. Okay, what does it mean to bind and loose on earth? Well, biblical scholars looking back at the time see that in and around that time, rabbis would increasingly speak about binding and loosing people according to a certain law. And to bind and loose would be an act of judgment. So, for instance, a rabbi might decide whether or not some law applied to an individual in a certain set of circumstances. So does this person have the right to divorce their spouse? We're going to consider this. They say there's been some sort of infidelity. Well, what does the law say about when divorce is permissible? And does the law apply to this person in the circumstancing? We're going to bind or loose them according to this law in this particular circumstance. That's how the language binding and loosing seems to have been used in that day. And that is effectively what the church is doing. Okay, we have the gospel here, and the person is professing the gospel. Is it a right confession of the gospel? And is this person legitimately confessing? So you have both a who and a what. A what, is this the right confession? A who, is this a true confessor? And if they are, we're going to affirm them. And if they're not, well, then we're not. And here, clearly, the apostles hold the keys, right? The apostles in this chapter have heaven's authority for saying, okay, here's a right articulation of the gospel, and here's a true gospel confessor. The apostles have that authority in this text. Does anybody else have this authority? Is anybody else holding, you know, these keys? Turn to chapter 18, where Jesus uses the word church for the second time in the Gospels. The second and last time we see him using that word ecclesia, church, in the Gospels. If your brother, this is verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, a Gentile, a non-Jew, outside the covenant community, or a tax collector, somebody who's betrayed the covenant community. In either case, somebody outside of your group. Treat him as an outsider. Excommunicate him, right? Truly I say to you, and then he explains what's going on here. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so the passage here begins with a picture of a brother sinning. His sin is out of step with his profession. He's confessing Jesus as Lord, but he's doing something that doesn't sound like he really means it, right? There's a division, a divorce between word, light, and life, doctrine, and living. So Jesus recommends several rounds of confrontation. Okay, well, let's see if this is really the case. Is he just a hypocrite? Doesn't really believe Jesus is Lord. So the brother approaches him in private. Nothing happens. Okay, well, let's bring two or three others along. Maybe I'm misunderstanding. Maybe he's fine. Maybe it's me. I'm confronting him, but maybe I'm misunderstanding. So let's get two or three witnesses there to see if we all agree on the facts. Well, still nothing happens. We all agree, yeah, he's living out of keeping with his profession of faith. There's a divorce there. Tell it to the church. Round three. And if he doesn't respond to the church. Okay, so the church is pursuing him now. Look, we're affirming your profession of faith as a member of this church, but you're living like that. Brother, please repent, come back. And if he doesn't listen to the church, well, then treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. Treat him as I said, somebody outside of the covenant community. Excommunion him. Remove him from the Lord's table. Remove him, that is, from church membership. And then Jesus explains all of this by invoking the keys of the kingdom again. Whatever the church binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever the church, not just the apostles, whatever the church looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he's not addressing the universal church here. Here Jesus appears to be talking about the local church. The local church have the keys. The keys to represent heaven. By binding and loosing here, what's bound and loosed in heaven. The local church has heaven's authority for declaring who is a citizen of God's rule, of God's kingdom. He's authorized the local church to stand in front of the confessor to hear the confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to consider the life and say, yeah, they match, or no, they don't match. And then to render a judgment, a binding and loosing judgment on heaven's behalf. Is this a right confession? Is this a true confessor? And we do that through baptism in the Lord's Supper. Confession for the first time, we baptize them, bring them into membership, bring them into the Lord's Supper. And then ongoing basis, we do that again through the Lord's Supper. And then if somebody, again, if there's this division between life and doctrine, we withhold the Lord's Supper. We say we can no longer affirm your profession of faith. I know you're saying Jesus is Lord, but you're not living like it. So we exercise the keys of the kingdom through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you see why they are so important? Because we're making a press release to the nations. We're saying to the nations, Jesus' representative here. Citizen of kingdom here. Joe came to us. Joe is professing his faith. You just know Joe as your brother or sister or your fellow office worker or your neighbor. We're here to tell you, as we baptize him and bring him into the Lord's table, we're here to tell you he represents the King of Kings. He speaks on behalf of the King of Kings. Do you see how amazing the local church is? It's not a country club. It's not Sam's Club. Do you give praise to God for the local church? The local church is where heaven and heaven's rule comes to earth, and where the truths of heaven get spoken, and where the things of heaven get handled, and where the people of heaven live and dwell together. Do you praise God for your local church? Or do you complain about it? Gripe about it? Criticize it? United Nations, Ivy League philosophy departments, they got nothing on the local church. Brother Bob, Sister Sue, down at Bumble Stew Baptist, they are representing heaven. They are an outpost of heaven on earth. Remarkable. Do you see then, okay, let's get practical for a second. Do you see why it's important that we take membership seriously? Do you see why we need to be very careful about who we then bring into membership? I don't see membership interviews in the Bible. Well, what's Jesus doing with Peter? Who do you say that I am? There's your first membership interview. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Yeah, that's right. Okay, you can join. In fact, I'm going to build on you. You're part of the foundation now. Oh, what about a statement of faith? Does the Bible really require a statement of faith? Well, Paul certainly assumes that everybody in Galatia knows the gospel. He says, what are you doing listening to these false teachers? You guys know the gospel. You're members of the churches of Galatia. You should know that this isn't the gospel. Somehow he assumes that these first century non-college educated folk could articulate the gospel and recognize a false gospel when somebody came along. Or think of John's epistle. He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. John wants to make sure they get the doctrine of the incarnation. If they don't get the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became man, fully God, that person's not from God. Make sure they get that. Okay, well, how do we programmatically do this in our church? Well, in our church, you know, so you sit down with one of the elders and a couple of other people are there sort of as witnesses. The elder will ask a number of questions. I'll say something like, so, you know, How'd you become a Christian? Tell me about your parents. What were the circumstances of your conversion? And I'll always conclude with something like, what's the gospel? Give me the gospel. Tell me the gospel. Right? I want to make sure that they understand the gospel when we're asking them to join our church. And that's how we do it in our church. And they do that after a series of membership classes. So first come the membership classes, and then come the pastoral interview. Now, how are you going to do that in your context? Well, I think it can look a little different from context to context. I spent some time in a Central Asian church a couple of years ago, 20 people meeting in a house, you know, hiding from Muslim authorities. Well, they don't have a street sign, and they don't have a church building, and they don't have membership classes. What do they have? Well, they have members of the church who are going on walks with this new person coming in. And they're having long conversations, going to walk with me, going to walk with somebody else, going to walk with somebody else, 5 or 6 of these walks or times together over a meal, making sure we're having this conversation. So we're saying this about Jesus. Is this what you really think? Are you really ready to put your life on the line and abandon what your parents think, your Muslim parents who are going to disown you and hate you and potentially surrender you over to the authorities before you get baptized and join our church? We want you to think about what you're doing before you join. Okay, now they're not having membership classes, but they're having something effectively like that, right? So how is it going to look in your context? Well, it might look different from context to context. So the Bible doesn't prescribe the actual form that some of these programmatic elements take. But the Bible is very clear. People are professing Jesus as Lord, and the church is taking account of them and making them accountable. So you look at the first chapters of Acts, what happens? People say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. Report to the Jerusalem church, give them your profession of faith, and let them baptize you. And then it says, and 3,000 were added to their number that day, and 2,000 were added to their number that day. Well, what does that mean, added to their number? Well, it means they joined the church in some respect, and that they're writing down names in some capacity, right? Okay, these 2,000, they're with us, right? They're part of us now. And then you get, you know, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they're not living in keeping with their profession of faith, and Peter has words, and then even more with them, right? Then chapter 6, there's this dispute between the Hebraic-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, and the widows weren't getting enough food, and so it says chapter 6, verse 2, and so the apostles called the full number of disciples together. Well, who's that? Well, it's the people who've been added to the number. It's the members of the church in Jerusalem. And use that language, I don't assume, but that's what it was. Point four. We don't join churches, we submit to them. We don't join churches, we submit to them. Remember how I began? Over here is the state. The state has authority. You don't join the state. I joined the nation of England this week. Well, no, you submit to its government, right? And it's a similar thing then over here with the church. When I was in college, I lived in Brussels, Belgium, you know, semester abroad sort of thing. And while I was there, my passport expired. And so I had to go down to the U.S. Embassy in Brussels to have my passport renewed. Now, so there I go into the office. Here's my passport. They look at it. They check their computer. Okay, yes, you're a U.S. citizen. We'll give you a new passport. You can leave the country. You can, you know, go about protected by the authority of the U.S. government in this foreign city of Brussels, right? Now, did the U.S. Embassy make me a citizen of the United States? No, I was a citizen. But they had an authority I as an individual do not have to affirm before the nations, before the nation of Belgium in this case, that I was a U.S. citizen. Even though I'm a citizen, I don't have the authority to kind of make my own passport and go before the rest of the earth and say, hey, you need to listen to me on behalf of the U.S. government, right? Let me put it this way. Christ has not given you as an individual the authority to stand up before the nations and say, I speak for Jesus. You're not reading your Bible one day and say, you know, I think I believe this stuff. I think I'm a Christian. I think I represent Jesus now. Hey, nations, I represent Jesus now. He doesn't give us that authority as individuals. Okay? In the same way, none of you would presume to call up the generals in Afghanistan and presume to speak on behalf of the president. Generals, you need to do this. The president says so. You wouldn't presume to do that because you've not been authorized to do that, right? Well, if we wouldn't presume to speak for the president, why would we presume to speak for the king of presidents and the king of kings? We don't have that right. We have not been authorized. He gave Peter that right and the apostles that right in chapter 16, and then he gives the local church that right. And so it's the local church which has the authority to baptize and to give the Lord's Supper. You don't do that with your kids at home sitting around the table. You as a father do not have the authority to hand out the Lord's Supper. The church has the authority to hand out. And now, having been authorized, yes, I have the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. Nations, I'm a Christian because I've been authorized to say so on behalf or by the local church. So in other words, friends, we do not join churches like we join clubs. We submit to them. It is an act of citizenship. And Christians must join churches. It is a voluntary society from the state's standpoint, and it is a voluntary society insofar as you get to choose which church to join, but it is not a voluntary society from the standpoint of whether or not you can join a church. Christians join or submit to the people of God with the authority of the keys of the kingdom. What is church membership? Fundamentally, institutionally, church membership is a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It is a passport. It is an announcement made in the press room of Christ's kingdom. It is a declaration that you are an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative. That is what church membership institutionally is. It is, church membership is a church formally affirming your profession of faith and you formally submitting to the affirmation and oversight of that church. One sentence definition. Church membership is the affirmation of the church of the individual and the church's submission to that church's affirmation and oversight. You might, in other words, say it's all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you taking specific responsibility for a church. Is that Sam's Club or Country Club? I don't think so. So I've been having a conversation for, it's been over a year now, with an individual in our church who is very theologically astute. He's read his stuff. He knows his stuff. But he's not joined our church because for one reason or another, he's got this little quibble with the statement of faith, and so we had a lunch together to talk about that little quibble, that we kind of overcame that, but then we had another lunch to talk about his little quibble here with the statement of faith. I'm not really sure. I don't like the way that's said. And I was like, well, what was the last member you were a church of? And he said, well, before I came to your church, I was at this church, but I didn't join them because I had this problem with the statement of faith. Well, how long were you there? Well, 3 years. Well, what about before that? Well, then I was at this church. You remember? No. Why not? Well, they said this in their statement of faith. I'm like, okay, I'm starting to see a pattern here, right? And after taking advice from some other brothers, I had yet another lunch with this individual, and I said, listen, I think you should stop taking the Lord's Supper. I'm not excommunicating you. I don't have the authority to do that. I'm pastorally encouraging you. You are a free agent. You are the captain of your own ship. You are your own portfolio manager. You are not accountable to anyone or anything. And that is not how Jesus would have Christians live in the Bible. In the Bible, Christians are always living in submission to local churches. And so, friend, I would say there's a sense in which, I don't know if I actually use this language with them, you're kind of usurping the keys of the kingdom by giving yourself the Lord's Supper. And this guy, actually, interestingly, he's clever enough and smart enough to realize that. And he said, actually, I've stopped taking the Lord's Supper. I've not taken it in several years now. I'm like, well, I think that's right. That makes me sad. Join the church, man, or submit to the church. You know, take the Lord's Supper. Take a share in it with us. Take responsibility for us. We need you. We're a bunch of sinners. We need your help. But if you're not going to be accountable to us, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, if you are living independently to a local church, if you're trying to navigate the streams of your Christianity all by yourself, you might stop calling yourself a Christian. Submit yourself to a local church. Let them affirm what God is doing. Are there evidences of grace in your life? Praise God. Well, then let the local church affirm that. Let other people see the things that you may not be able to see about yourself. There's too many heretics and too many hypocrites. Too many people convinced that I speak for Jesus. And you know that. You read about them in the newspapers. Don't you see? We're not to be Christians by ourselves. Because part of admitting that you're a sinner is recognizing, look, I can be self-deceived. I'm not the world expert on me. I need brothers and sisters around me to help me see me, because I know, again, I can be self-deceived. That's part of being a confessing sinner. So, friend, if you're living independently of the local church, I would encourage you to find a church where you can help brothers and sisters, let you see the things about yourself that you can't see, make yourself accountable to them, and let them affirm God's grace in your life through your profession of faith. That's what he means for us to do. People sometimes ask me, well, where's church membership in the Bible? And I tell them, well, it's not. At least not what you're looking for. Because you're looking for Sam's Club. You're looking for Country Club. It's not that. It's a citizen of the kingdom. And it's a kingdom of citizens. It's people in submission to the Lord and the one the Lord has authorized through baptism and the Lord's Supper. And if you read through Acts and you read through the epistles, it's everywhere. Membership's all over the place. You're looking for the wrong things. You got to start looking for the right things. One last point. Point five. Church membership is for repentant and baptized sinners. Who's church membership for? It is for repentant and baptized sinners. Israel and the leaders of Israel were evicted from office because they were disobedient and they had shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. So does that mean I got to be really righteous to join this kingdom? Is that what you're saying? Let's do a little bit more flipping. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or if you just want to write down these texts. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's false professors out there. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 32. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And by acknowledge, he means I'm with Jesus and I'm following him. Whoever does that, I'll acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Chapter 18, verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this is who the church is to receive into its membership. The poor in spirit. Those who will follow God's will. Those who acknowledge Christ. Those who humble themselves like little children. My friend who I was talking about before, who was having his lunch, he's not finally humbling himself. He's the captain of his own ship. So do you see the pattern here? Christianity, and therefore church membership, is not for the strong. It's not for those who have their acts together and those who are determined to follow their own wills, do it their way. It is for those who have tried and failed. It's for the teenagers who had certain moral ideals and got off to college and just completely squandered their moral ideals. And then they came to their sentences as they were eating the pig slop. And like, oh, my Father's servants have more. It's for the mothers who have tried really hard to read all the books and be the perfect mother, but then they've lost their patience. They've shouted at their kids. Now they're broken about it. It's for the retirees who have reached the end of their careers and look back and realize, you know, I was just selfish and ambitious the whole time. It was all about me and my selfish ambitions. Now what do I have? I've squandered my family. I've squandered my relationships. I got money. Christianity, and therefore church membership, is for people who have reached the end of themselves. Matthew 9:12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Friends, who represents heaven on earth? Unbelievably, the Father has chosen to represent himself not with people who are morally perfect, but people who are morally broken. That is, the person who recognizes he or she is a sinner and hates that fact. And so wars against that fact and turns from loving sin and turns to repenting, turns to loving and following Christ, and doesn't trust his or her own righteousness. I'm not righteous. But puts their trust in the righteousness of Christ. I'd like to join your church not because my shoes are shined and I got starch in my shirt and I am morally exemplary. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because I'm not. My shirt is wrinkled. My shoes are falling apart, and my moral life is just like that. And I'm holding on to Jesus. I'm holding on to his garment. I love that picture of the woman who's been bleeding for 5 years, for 30 years, right? And the doctors have done all they could. And she says, if I could just reach out and touch his garment. That's who church membership is for. The person, I'm just going to hold on to his garment. I'm going to trust him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the heart of Christianity. We are created for good. We chose bad. God, because he's good, must judge. He must draw a line between him and us, and he must bring wrath. The good news: one came who did what Israel couldn't do, what Adam couldn't do, what you and I couldn't do. He died on the cross in our place. And now he would take his righteous cloak and put it on us, and we'll be covered by his righteousness. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come to redeem a people for yourself. You are the Son of the living God. Has the Father shown this to you? Well, then the one with all authority in heaven on earth says, repent and be baptized. Chapter 28, go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said to his disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? Baptize him into the name. Why the name? Well, think back to chapter 18. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, it's like raising the flag, name of Jesus here. The people here, this gathering of our local church, we're raising the kingdom flag for Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. We're baptizing him into that. Wherever. So go to the nations, make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. These are the people that are to be identified with the name of heaven. What does baptism into church membership mean? Friends, it means a raising of the flag before the nations. It means a press release, a passport to the nations. It means that we, our local church, formally affirm and recognize you as belonging to heaven and as speaking for heaven and showing the world what heaven is like and what the rule of God is like. We are putting the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit on you. This, friends, is your humble little local church. With all of its imperfections, with all of its frustrations, this is your local church. Again, do you praise God for it? Let's pray, and then let's see if there's any questions about this. Father, again, why would you choose us? It makes sense that you would choose your son to represent you, but then why would you unite us to your son? We can only give you praise for your marvelous grace and your marvelous love. Thank you for our local churches. Lord, I thank you for my church, Capitol Hill Baptist, the members here of River City Grace, thank you. Each one of us, we thank you for our local churches that you've given them to us to oversee our faith, to affirm our faith, to help us along in the battle for faith, the struggle for faith. We give you praise, Lord, for our local churches. In Christ's name, amen.